All right. Sometimes we'll talk about people and we know they're not Christians. We know they haven't trusted in Christ. And we'll say, yeah, but they're a really nice person. Right? You ever heard anyone say that? Yeah, this guy, he's such a nice guy. He's really just so wonderful. He's a nice person. But as we come to the conclusion of this condemnation section in Romans chapter 3, if you turn and open your Bibles to Romans, we'll see in God's sight, there are no nice guys. There are no people that are just, they're all right, you know, they're okay. And we kind of wonder, we're like, man, that person, they're so nice, they're probably nicer than I am. And we fail to share the gospel with people. Or maybe you consider yourself a nice person, a nice religious person, and you think, well, yeah, there's really bad people, they need to repent, you're right. But you know, I'm all right. That's not true in God's sight. So let's start in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, let's stand up. So the Jews have heard the condemnation of God, and now they're asking these questions in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not! For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You may be seated. So here, this condemnation section, we've seen the heathen, people without God, living just however they feel like, are condemned. We saw in the beginning of chapter 2, moralists, people that think they're morally good and they judge the heathen, they're condemned. We saw the Jews, religious Jews, are also condemned. And now we see the whole world is under condemnation. Everybody, not one person can be found who meets God's standard. All are unrighteous. And so the question here, this whole chapter, including the end of the chapter, turns on this question in verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Is it wrong for God to judge people? Some people say, how can God judge people? How can he judge us and send us to hell? He's the one that created us. He's the one that designed this whole world. If it wasn't for him making us, then we would never have sinned. So they try to accuse God for creating the world and saying that God is the author of sin. So how can God judge me? And he answers that question that God will judge the world. He just states a fact. In verse 6. So in here in verse chapter 3 here, it's called the diatribe, is a technical term, and Paul is having a debate with imaginary person. So this person is asking these questions, Paul, and Paul is answering them. Now, these are probably questions that Paul himself asked of the gospel before he was a Christian, right? Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We didn't get into a whole lot of this earlier, but so a lot of you probably know this, but some of you may not. Paul, before his conversion, was a very religious Jew, and his job was going around and killing Christians. Okay, he would capture them. He wanted to eradicate the name of Jesus from off the face of the earth. And that's what's so amazing of that he wrote this book. So when the book opens up Paul, you're like, really? Paul wrote this? The guy who was being groomed by the Pharisees, by the Gamaliel, to be really the next most important teacher in Judaism. Jews today still quote Gamaliel. I asked a Jewish guy. I was talking to a Jewish guy who's studying to be a rabbi, and I said, do you ever read about Gamaliel? I said, oh, yeah. Yeah, we read Gamaliel's stuff. It's in their books. They have a whole bunch of books that are basically commentaries on the Torah, and they still read Gamaliel today. All right. So this the time that the Christ came, the Bible says it was the fullness of times, and it's also always a high point for Jewish culture. So this is the last generation to worship in the temple, right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So Jews never were able to worship in the temple again until this day. They've never rebuilt the temple. So when you go to Jerusalem, they have stuff all about the time of Christ. And not just because Christians are interested in it. It's because it was a high point for Jewish culture. And Paul was being taught, being trained to be one of the main leaders of one of the most important groups at one of the highest points in Jewish culture. Right? He had his life planned out for him since from an early age. He'd been trained in Jerusalem, brought up, and he showed a lot of potential. He was really smart. He memorized the law. The Romans, actually, in the book of Romans, you have more Old Testament quotations than in any other New Testament book, including Matthew. You think Matthew, because Matthew quotes a lot. Matthew's really your link between the Old and the New Testament, as well as Hebrews. But actually, Romans has more Old Testament quotations in it than any other New Testament book. Someone actually even said that Romans is a great introduction to the Old Testament, because you find out the purpose of the law, right, of what Exodus and Deuteronomy, and really the prophets later in the Old Testament, they're just commenting on the law. They're taking the law, they're preachers of the law, they're taking the law and they're applying it to the people. They're saying, look, this is what the law says, you're breaking it, God's going to bring judgment. Really, that's all the prophets for you. And so Paul's coming, and he's really in the line of the prophets. He's preaching the law to the people, but then he's saying, look, God has now revealed this new way of salvation. And it's not that there's another message that they were saved by in the Old Testament. They're still saved by faith, and that's what chapter 4 is all about. That Abraham, David, and all the Old Testament saints were saved the same way on the basis of faith as they are today. But God's given a fuller revelation in Christ. But here he asks, is it unrighteous for God to judge people? How can God righteously judge people? And he said, before we've proven, all Jews and Greeks are under the law. So when God has gone and looked for anyone who even has the slightest interest, right? Not even just perfect people. God is just looking for anyone who is interested in his message. And you know what he finds out? There's none righteous. No one seeks after God. He can't find anyone who understands, who even gets it. Right? There's just nobody out there. Nobody in their natural ability is even interested in being saved. We simply aren't. We don't want to be saved. We like our sin. We like being lost. And people want just enough religion to make themselves feel good. But naturally, we do not want Jesus Christ. Just like they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. People, don't fool yourself and think that naturally, oh yeah, I've just always been interested in God, and I've always just, you know, been a Christian my whole life, and I just always believe this stuff. That's not a lie. That's not true. When God looks at you, he sees you as a sinner who's not interested in his message. that doesn't seek after him, then you don't even get it, if that's what you think. You don't get it. If you've never come to the point in your life where you realize you are a sinner going to hell, there's no way you can be saved. What are you saved from? Right? A lot of people walk around, oh, yeah, I'm born again, I'm saved. What are you saved from? Are you saved from lying? Are you saved from hypocrisy? Are you saved from pornography? Are you saved from greed? Saved from covetousness? What are you saved from? If you say you're saved. If you have never realized you're on your way to hell, you can't be saved. There's nothing to be saved from. The first step in salvation is realizing you're condemned. That's what we've been going over the last two messages, basically all today. I've been trying to show this to you. And God sees in chapter 3 then, in verse 12, that man is totally corrupt. People are completely corrupted. In their, he says, no one does good. Nobody. Nobody does even one act of anything that's in any way meritorious to God. It's impossible. Because you're corrupted. Everything we do, even if it seems like a good thing, it has some sort of selfish motivation in it. Unless you've been born again, you can't do anything good, really, truly good. Now, good doesn't mean that God is going, that the old lady down the street who loved her kids and was a nice grandma and tried to get to heaven based on her works is going to experience hell in the same way that someone who hated God and, was a child molester or something. Yeah, the God says he'll judge people on their works. They're both condemned. They're both going to hell. They're both going to be separated from God forever. One is going to receive more intense suffering in hell than the other. All right. So I'm not saying that. But they're both going to be damned. They're both going to go to hell if they reject the gospel. So no one can do anything good that can in any way merit a little tiny bit of God's favor. It's impossible. And no one is doing it. And their words, they're using their mouths to practice deceit, to speak evil, to talk the other people down, to gossip. And when God looks at us, he sees everyone doing that. We even like to gossip about people that gossip. We're so bad. It's ridiculous. And their ways, their whole manner of life is corrupted. Everything about us naturally is corrupted. We live for ourselves. We're selfish. And it's not good. And God is not pleased with us. He doesn't think you're cute. He isn't going to wink at you and let you into heaven. God is not Santa Claus. God is not your grandpa. Seriously, God is not your grandpa. He's not an old man in the sky that is just going to pat you on the head and let you in the back door. It's not God. God is a righteous and holy judge, and he's going to hold you accountable for every single sin you've ever committed if you refuse to accept his offer of salvation. We have really wide-eyed rebellion against God. We know the truth. Verse 18 says, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. Then chapter 2, we know his will and approve the things that are excellent. You're instructing, you know all about this stuff and you still reject him. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So we know all about it. We know his will. We know what he's saying. And we don't even respect him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. Today, I think our generation more than ever, I don't know what I can do. I wish I could tear my hair out and scream at you to get you, to have you, make you understand this. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Our whole generation has completely rejected God. You might say, I got to use bumper sticker in my car, Mike. I'm all right. No, there's no fear of God. There's no respect for divine things. There's no respect for the Bible. People quote a Bible verse to you and say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, I just quoted a Bible verse at you. That's what God says in his word. It's not my interpretation. He's clearly made a call. He's given you a command, and you just, oh, well, that's your opinion. Like, no fear of God. No respect for God. You need to be afraid of God. You need to have a healthy fear of God. I'm not saying I can't talk to God because I'm so afraid. I'm not saying that. I'm saying come to God, but respect who he is. Is he the Lord of the universe? Is he the judge of all the earth? He's going to be sending people to have a burning hell, conscious, eternal torment forever. And this is the God that we're dealing with. You fear the Lord. You need to fear God. That's the first step to really understanding the gospel. Knowing you're a sinner. Knowing you're on your way to hell. This is serious, guys. So, then, this is what I've been reading, getting up to all week, all right? Woo! We have this. This is what we've been doing all day. Your sin's going to find you out, all right? Sin is just rebellion against God, pride. You know what it is. I don't have to tell you. You know you're a sinner. You know you're going to hell. This is the good news right here. All right, the whole thing really is good news, right? Because you already know you're a sinner, right? I'm not telling you anything new. I've been telling you the same thing, stuff you already knew all day, right? Maybe you've told yourself lies and tried to hide it, but you know this stuff, right? But now you can be honest with God about your sin because Christ died for our sin. Amen?
Amen.
Christ died for our sins. He paid the price on the cross. We come now to verse 21. Please stand up. So this is it. This is what life is all about right here. But now, this is the greatest conjunction ever written in any language. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You may be seated. But now, here we go. God, we say, how can God be just in condemning the sinners? How can God be righteous in doing that? God is righteous in condemning sinners because He's holy and perfect and He has the right to do that. But also, He's declared and shown His righteousness in Christ. So, the gospel tells us about God, about God's righteousness. Remember, righteousness is consistency of character. Say it with me. Righteousness is consistency of character. All right? That means all of God's attributes work together in perfect harmony. Right? It's not like God, sometimes we kind of think of it like it's God's mercy versus His justice and they're in conflict and somehow, you know, they have to be resolved. No. God is in perfect harmony all the time. And when He declared the gospel, we see all of His attributes in perfect harmony on display. Right? God's mercy is declared in the cross. God's grace is declared in the cross. His justice, His wrath, His holiness, all of His attributes are displayed in the cross. God is in perfect harmony. He is righteous. And this righteousness was witnessed before in the law. Right? We learned about God's righteousness, His holy character. He's going to judge people that sin, and He's going to forgive people that come to Him by faith and have a sacrifice and go right with God and are atoned for. Right? He's that was declared in the law and by the prophets. Basically, the prophet's message, like I said, is God gave you His law, you broke it, now He's going to smack you. All right? That's what they got from the whole Old Testament. Now He's saying, yes, that's true, and now God has provided a way which you can be completely justified, completely declared right. You can have new life given to you because of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of faith is kind of weird. Like, people are like, why, you know, Why would God set it up that way? Right? The guys in the beginning of chapter 3, they're asking, well, are you saying that we should sin? If it's just simply believing. And I've literally had people, religious people, ask me this. Like, if all you got to do is sin your whole life and then you just believe some message and suddenly all that's wiped out, that doesn't make any sense. Right? And people should be asking you those kinds of questions when you're sharing the gospel, because that's what natural people think. Like, come on, like, you have to live it. You have to be consistent or something. You have to do some stuff in order to please God. Paul says, no, it's the righteousness through faith. Now, what's interesting about faith is that faith is a choice on our part, right? We choose to believe in God. And it's set up, our universe, our world is set up just perfectly. So we can have enough information about God. Like we were saying earlier, God is witness to us in ourselves that he exists. He's witnessed in creation that he exists. He's witnessed in giving us his word. He's given us his son. He's given us now the Holy Spirit to convict us. He's given us all these things to show us who he was. So people know about it. But it's not the same as if God just suddenly tore open the roof of this building and gave a revelation from heaven, right? We all fall down on our faces and cry holy and say, oh God, you know, please don't judge me and kill me, right? Everyone would believe, right? Everyone would turn to God at that point. Why doesn't God do that then? You know, if God wants everybody to be saved, why doesn't he just, you know, show himself from heaven? Well, because the motivation would be wrong, right? God wants a loving relationship with us. In Romans 5:8, he says, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God wants to be the most important relationship in your life. Now, earlier, Duffy was telling us about his family, right? And another question I've asked a lot of people as I've witnessed to them, I say, what is the most important thing in your life? And almost invariably, every person I've asked that question to, I think for one, except for one guy, said some sort of relationship. They'll say either my kids or my wife or my parents or something like that. Relationships are the most important thing to us, right? Why are we made that way? Why am I made, designed in a way that I think my friends and my family are the most important things in my life? You know why you're made that way? Because that's exactly the same way your Creator feels. Relationships are so important to him. And he wants to have a loving relationship with you. He doesn't want just an abject slave. He doesn't want a robot. That's why he gave you choice. Right? That's why sin entered the world. Because God wanted to have a loving relationship with you. He gives us a choice. And now the amazing thing about his love is that when we should have been condemned, we had made the wrong decision. We've turned away from God. We've lived in sin. We've seen that in chapters 1 through 3, right? We're total sinners. We're reprobate in the sense that we've been tried, tested, and proven worthless. We're on our way to hell. There's no hope. And now, in God's grace and his love and his favor, he has given you another choice, another chance to believe in his Son. That's what the coming of Christ is all about. Giving us a second chance to believe and be saved. So the option is available. So faith is really, really important here. That's what is the basis of our relationship is, this loving option. Right? I can, I'm married to my wife, right? Well, we stood before our friend who is conducting our wedding, right? He didn't just ask one of us, do you want to get married? Right? We both had to agree and say, yeah, we want to get married. I do, right? Then we had that marriage union, that commitment. It's the same thing with God, right? God has already said yes to everybody. He wants all men to be saved. And he sent the offer out. Anyone who wants to can come to me. Whoever will drink of the water of living life, right? Let him come to me. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Anyone. It's open to you. There's nothing stopping you. But you have to agree. You have to say, yes, I want Jesus Christ to come and save me and be the Lord of my life. I don't want to live in my sin anymore. I want him to save me, deliver me from my sin. And he'll do it. He'll do it right now. You don't have to wait. You can believe in him sitting there. You don't have to say a prayer. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to join a church. You can just trust alone in Jesus Christ right now where you're sitting. And it's not about the Ironside used to say, it's not about the when and the where. You know, some people say, oh yeah, I got saved this date. That's great. If you remember that, praise God. It's not about the when and the where, though. It's about the who and the how. Who are you trusting in to save you? And how does he save you? Trusting alone in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross and rose again. That's the gospel. If you know that, praise God. If you don't know that, if you're questioning about that, talk to someone. Don't wait. Pray to God. Look in the Bible. Do something about it. Don't just wallow in your sin and go to hell. So, it's by faith. Also, he gives now a list of some technical terms. Sometimes you might be reading this, you know, justified, propitiate, grace, I don't know what all this stuff really is, right? Now, this is important for us to understand because it's really in the study of the words of any discipline that we get to the real important concepts, right? So if you're into auto mechanics, right, and you're like, yeah, I love auto mechanics. I'm a great mechanic. I love working on cars. And someone's like, oh, yeah, okay, so what kind of engine do you got in your car? And you're like, this is like metal. And yeah, it's all right. You know, it's pretty cool. It's big. And they're like, okay, you must not really be a mechanic, right? So it's the technical terms, right? You're like, yeah, I got a Hemi V8, blah, 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 right? Then people say, oh, yeah, he knows what he's talking about, right? You can talk about what kind of transmission you have or what kind of alternator, whatever. I'm not really that much of a car guy. It's funny, I did like C3 for like 3 years. And it was great because you could just stand there and these old guys would just come and talk to you about cars, and it didn't matter if you understood or not, because they never really ask you any questions because they just assume you're stupid and young anyway. And they just love talking about cars, so you just sit there like, yeah, cool, man. And like, what kind of car do you got? And they just like tell you all these words you didn't know, and you're like, sweet. And it was fun because the old guys just like talking to you. But then you try to share the gospel with them. It was great. But yeah, if you say you're a Christian, and then someone's like, well, what's redemption? You're like, I don't know. You know, you got to know that stuff, right? It's not optional. It's not like, oh yeah, and the really super, we kind of got this idea like there's the really super duper Christians over here, and then there's the rest of us, and then there's these people that like, they're like barely hanging on, barely saved, we're not really sure about them, right? And they live in sin, but you know, whatever, they're probably okay, okay? That is not how God sees it at all, right? You're a saint or you're lost, right? You're born again or you're going to hell, right? Period. Once you're saved, you need to start studying the Bible. You need to know this stuff. If you don't know it, like, shame on you. You got to read God's Word, right? This is God's holy Word. He's given it to you to know about it, right? This isn't some mystery book that only the elite can find out the details because they know Greek and Hebrew, right? You know what's funny? I went to school, got a minor in Greek, studied it for 2 years and a summer, and I still study it. I enjoy Greek. I get online with my friends, Jesse Gentile and Lee Brainerd, and we like talk Greek and do all this Greek stuff, and they're way smarter than me, and I'm just like, yeah, sweet, I feel cool, I feel smart hanging out with them. But you know what the funny thing is? I like did all this study of Greek, and I like made like go and translate these passages, and I'm like, you know what? It says the same thing in Greek that it says in English. Like, it says what? You know, like I feel like I was going to get this inner secret, like secret esoteric knowledge, you know, and like I was going to be this like Greek machine, and like it's the same thing. Like, not that you should, hey, if you want to study Greek, it is profitable. You do benefit from it, but the Bible says the same thing in every language, right? God has spoken very clearly and plainly. He's given us the plainest message there is. Christ died for your sins. He rose again. Believe on him and you will be saved. You can say that in any language. Right? It's simple. It's easy to understand. Now, some of these concepts do get a little bit difficult to get. But you need to study. You need to understand these things. It's very, very important as a believer. And the more you understand, okay? This is important why it's important. The more you understand, the more you'll be able to worship God. Right? You'll have a deeper appreciation for what God has done. You'll be more secure in your faith. Right? You don't want to, like, James warns about people that are like a wave tossed about in the ocean. Why are they like that? Because they don't understand. You have to understand the Bible. God's given us the word so we can understand it. And not be constantly in this upheaval of our faith and be like, oh, I don't know if I'm saved, or I don't know about all these issues. And the world's going to keep lying to you. The devil's not going to stop. He's got a whole pack of lies, and when you've defeated all those, he's got a whole other pack, right? The devil's lies are going to keep coming. You need to know the truth. And then also, you need to know the Bible because You've got to be able to help other people in their faith, right? And that's what Romans 14 and 15 are all about. There's all these other weaker Christians, new Christians, Christians that haven't matured and they're where they should be. Maybe they've been saved longer, but they need help, all right? And I come out here, I see a lot of serious Christians, all right? And I've been telling you, you've been going to hell all weekend, which is true if you're not saved. So don't think, you know, that I'm not talking to you still. But for you that are saved, that are born again, that are living for Christ, you got to know this stuff so that you can help others, right? The huge encouragement to me in my study is to think the more I know about the Bible, and not just knowledge-wise, but experientially, the more I experience these truths, the more I'm going to be able to benefit other believers, right? So that's why, that's a motivation for me to study, so I can help other people. Because I have people coming to me all the time with questions, and if I'm just like, man, I don't know, that's probably not important. I've just told them, that's probably not important. You don't need to know it either. Right? But if I'm able to give an answer right from the Word, then they say, wow, this is important. I need to study this stuff. Right? And you need to know it so that you can be a witness. You can explain the gospel. People are going to have all types of questions. Now, I'm going to do this exercise with us in a second. I just want to quickly explain a few other words, but I've got an exercise for you that's going to be a little bit of an assessment. I won't say the word test. I just did. But I'm a teacher, so I like to assess people. Now, but it'll be good for you. It'll be a practice for us. So we got faith, we got sin is an important concept, right? Any rebellion against God, any self-will against God, that's sin. Not doing what God wants. And he says falling short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Right? Sometimes we have this idea like, oh, God's got this perfect standard, you've just fallen short of it. And that is the law, that's true. All right, but why does he use this phrase, fallen short of the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is the expression of his character, right? He has his character on display. And he's actually made us in his image. So when they brought a coin to Jesus, when they asked him if they should pay taxes, he said, bring a coin. He said, whose image and inscription is this, right? And they said, Caesar's. He says, okay, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. What was the connection between that coin and people? Well, the coin bore the image and inscription of Caesar. We bear the image and inscription of God. I naturally, as just a created being, I am responsible to display God's glory. But in my sin, I haven't, and I've fallen short of his glory. I've not lived up to the purpose which God has created me for. That's what the word perish actually means, to be wasted. When people perish, it means they don't live up to the plan that God has for them. They don't fulfill it. They're wasted. They're like garbage, and they're tossed out in the trash. That's why Jesus used the term Hades, Gehenna, the dump heap for hell. So people will go for all eternity that haven't lived out the potential. Now, it's impossible. After we've sinned, we've tainted God's glory. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person here that hasn't done that, that's fully lived up to the plan God has for him. We've all sinned. Every one of us. I remember talking to a guy. I was in Kansas. And this guy had been really religious. He'd given money to the church. He'd gone to some, you know, liberal church that didn't preach the gospel. And his every Sunday, he said his pastor would say, you know, Jerry or whatever his name was, he said, if anybody's going to heaven, you are. You know, this guy thought he was really good. And he told me, he said, I've never sinned in my entire life. I was like, what? And he just said, nope, never sinned, never done it once, ever, never. And in his mind, sin was murder or adultery or, you know, something seriously bad. And he just hadn't done any of those things. So he thought, I've never sinned. I brought him to this verse and I said, what does this verse say? Romans 3:23. Who has sinned? And he just stared at it. He wouldn't say anything. I said, who has sinned? And he just kept staring. Finally he says, well, all have sinned. I said, well, have you ever sinned? And he said, nope. People like their sin. They want to stay in their sin. They don't want to admit that they're a sinner. But eventually he admitted he had sinned, but he still wouldn't repent and believe the gospel. But people don't want to admit it, right? All have sinned. But the good news is just accepting that fact that we're a sinner and being justified freely. Now, what does justification mean? That's God declaring you righteous, right? It's a legal term. You come before the bench. God is the judge. says guilty, all right? Jesus, now really what happens in the gospel, God himself in Christ steps down and says, I will take that punishment for him. All right, on the cross. And so God then asks us, do you want him to do that for you, to take your place? If you say yes, then God says, you're justified. You're declared in the right. God actually declares you righteous. It's better. Some people say, just as if I've never sinned is justification. Actually, it's better than that. Right? It's God actually giving you his righteousness. He transfers his own righteousness to you when you believe. So that God sees you in Christ. He no longer sees you as a sinner. He sees you as perfect and holy and righteous as Christ is. You get the very righteousness of God. Now, there are a few people that want to confuse this. Some people say, well, we actually get the righteousness of Christ attained through keeping the law. The Bible doesn't say that. There's never, the term righteousness of Christ is not in the Bible. It's a righteousness of God. God's own character of righteousness is transferred to you. And some other people say, you know, actually it's not salvation by faith, it's salvation by faithfulness. This is a popular idea. If any of you have heard of N.T. Wright, this is what he teaches. He says, you're not saved by faith, you're saved by faithfulness. That's a lie from the devil. That's perverting the gospel. You're saved alone by faith, by simply trusting in Christ. And he gives you his righteousness. He declares you righteous. And N.T. Wright says, well, you got to earn, live your righteousness out, and then God declares you righteous after you've lived your life. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's not true. God actually gives you his righteousness and declares you to be righteous. That's what justification is. The moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as righteous as God is. The moment you believe in Jesus. That's why Romans 8:1, Paul can say there's no condemnation to those who believe in Jesus. And if you look at the whole chapter 8, you see the preservation of God. That he's not going to let you lose this stuff. Right? It's secure forever because God has given it to you. And he sealed you with his Spirit. And the Spirit is with you if you've believed in him. Then you have this idea of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. God gives you his grace freely. It's just God's loving kindness displayed. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. Some people use that example of archery. They'll say, the hamartia is missing the mark, right, in Greek. So it's like you're in archery and you're aiming at the mark. And you miss it. I'd like to change the analogy a little bit. I used to teach archery to these kids. Some of them were really naughty, and they would actually point the arrows at the cows further on the pasture and try to hit them because we were out in the country. But you know what's even worse than that? We're like those kids with the bow and arrows, and we point them at each other and shoot them at each other. That's how far we've missed the mark. We're not even aiming at the target. No man seeks after God. We don't even want. We want. We're aiming at God. We are enemies of God, the Bible says. Yet God has found a way to take the penalty for our sins and declare us righteous by his grace. We don't deserve any of it. It's not like God is sitting up in heaven before he made us and said, you know what, I think I like these people better and I'm going to save them. Right? Because they're just something about them. It's unexplainable. I'm just going to save this group of people and everyone else, I'm going to plan to go to hell. Right? That is wrong thinking. All right? Some of you might have heard that before, that kind of talk. But it's wrong. That's not true. God gives you a real choice. You really have to choose. And they say, well, if God knew ahead of time everything that was going to happen, then he must have pre-planned everything, right? Because he started it, so it just makes sense that God pre-planned everything. Remember that box we drew earlier? That's really putting God inside of time and trying to understand God's ways as part of his creation, right? God's outside of time. He's not limited by time. We really can't understand God's relationship to time, right? But we know God is personal. He's a real person, and that he has declared that we have free will, that we make these choices. And if God has declared that I have free will, that I must necessarily have free will. Right? End of story. I can't understand everything about that, but I have a real choice and I'm responsible for it. Right? Jesus said, all day long I stretched out my hand to you, but you would not. So God's grace is not something that just is forced upon you and that he just grabs you and drags you into heaven kicking and screaming. I mean, we don't naturally want to be saved. That's true. God convicts us by his Holy Spirit, brings us to a point where we're broken before him, and then you really have a choice. Am I going to believe this stuff or not? And if you reject it and say no, then you're damned. All right? So it's important to understand that grace is really something that God demonstrates to every single person. God wants all people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. And if you look at the in Romans 8, I think this is just an important idea real quick. In Romans 8:29, verse 30, he says, "For whom he foreknew," Romans 8:29, let's just stand up real quick, read this. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified." All right, maybe have a seat. Some people call it the doctrines of grace, that God is just forcing you to be saved, right? Some of you get this to be saved because God put his tractor beam on you and he's sucking you into the mothership of heaven, right? Or your name came up in the cosmic bingo machine and now you're going to be saved, right? And so they think of grace as this kind of like forcing, God forcing himself on you, right? That's not love. If you're in a loving relationship, both parties get to make a choice, right? And in God's infinite sovereignty, and wisdom, he was able to design a world that's completely perfect and righteous, but also a world in which we make real choices. Right? And he's still going to accomplish his ends no matter what we choose. Isn't that amazing? It's God's grace that does that. And then his redemption. That means he bought you back. He paid the price and bought you. And actually the price was paid for unbelievers too. Not just for believers. Peter says in 2 Peter that unbelievers are bought. Right? He paid the price for them. Now it's up to them whether or not to choose to be saved. So redemption is paying the price to let someone free. And the propitiation is actually when Jesus, the Son of God, he died not only for us, but he died for God. Right? This is kind of a weird concept. When Jesus died, he propitiated God. He was the satisfactory sacrifice that paid for all of our sins. Propitiation, that's what that is. Jesus satisfying God. A satisfactory sacrifice. And he did it this in his blood. So the shedding of the blood of Christ speaks of the violent death, the sacrificial death of Christ. He died for you. He gave his all. His life blood flowed to reconcile man to God. That's what his blood is all about. And people, they don't want the preaching of the blood. People don't like to talk about the blood. They say, well, you Christians, all this blood stuff and Jesus' death, and it's so, ugh. You know, why can't we just pay a little bit? Or why can't I do some good? Or just dedicate myself to the good cause? None of that will do. You need the blood of Christ. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. In order for sin to be paid for, Christ's blood had to flow. Absolutely necessary part of our salvation. Christ's blood. Christ's blood is the most precious commodity in the universe. Right? God could have given a universe for every single one of us. So it didn't cost him anything to make the universe. Right? He just spoke and it came into being. But when he wanted to save sinners, he wanted to redeem ungodly people who weren't interested in him, he had to give the one thing he only had one of, his Son. He had to give his life for you. Christ died for you. C.T. Studd was a famous cricket player in the late 1800s. And his father was actually saved under the preaching of D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody came to the house and witnessed to C.T. Studd, and his dad witnessed to him. C.T. Studd became a Christian. And now he was celebrated at that point as basically the number one top paid and most popular athlete probably in the world, or at least in the U.K. A lot of people knew who he was at that time. And after becoming a Christian, he said, God's calling me to go be a missionary in China. People said, you're crazy. You can be way better witness for Jesus in the UK. Everybody knows who you are. You can witness all the time in the newspapers and talk about Jesus. He said, no, God's called me to go to China. And he said, if Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great that I should make for him. Is that what characterizes your life? If Christ be God and died for me, No sacrifice is too great that I should make for him. He bought you with his blood. He gave his life for you. He shed it on the cross. He bore the wrath of God that you deserve. All this condemnation and judgment stuff we've been talking about, that came on Christ when he died. He gave his life for you. And Romans 12:1, right? It's now only reasonable. It's the only reasonable sacrifice. He says, I'll just end with this. Let's stand up. Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want that? Do you want that kind of life? Do you want your will completely taken away and have God's will given to you? God's life given to you? A new life in Jesus Christ? Do you want to live completely devoted to him? Do you want to sacrifice yourself for him? Do you want to lay down your life for him? He laid down his life for you. If you're not saved, this is what Christ is offering you. He's offering you a cross. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Surrender your life to God. If you are a believer, are you living for him? Are you dedicated to him? It only makes sense. This is the only way of life that makes sense. Everything else is complete folly. It's complete vanity. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we admit we are only feeble humans. There's only so little we understand, but we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for his wonderful sacrifice, for him giving himself for us. And Lord, we pray that every person here would know what that means to be saved, know what it means to have a relationship with you, know what it means to be dedicated to you, to be sold out. We ask for your help in understanding these things. If anyone here is struggling to not understand these, pray that you make it clear to them what the choice is. And if any believer here is in the shallows, we pray that they would come into the deep end. They would give their lives in dedication to you and serve you in whatever field of service you have called them into, oh God. We know, Lord, we're closer to your coming, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, than we ever have been. He's at the door. There was so many of us are hanging back, afraid to commit ourselves completely. Lord, we pray for people here to dive in, to be serious believers. And those that aren't saved, that they would experience what this life is all about, of total dedication and service to you, of knowing the Lord Jesus as a Savior and the Lord that he truly is and wants to be in their lives. Pray a blessing on the rest of this evening. We ask that you would move among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.